Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 341. Isaac Watts, paraphrase of the 122nd Psalm. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. 341. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad thanksgiving and praise. Thou art the living God who hast made us and fashioned us for thyself, and it behoves us to give thee the worship and the love and the adoration of our hearts. And this we do as we gather now in our evening worship. O God Most High, as thou hast even now drawn nigh unto us by thy good Spirit, so wilt thou continue with us in the quietness of this hallowed hour to bless us and to enrich us and to illumine us by thy word and by thy spirit, that we may know and perceive the wonder and the glory of the message thou hast for us in Holy Scripture. We thank thee, our Father, for the peace and quiet of this thy holy day. We thank thee, Father, for the living word that came to us in the morning hour, and we long that that word will come once again to us tonight. And for this we pray for the gracious, life-giving ministry of thy Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. May he take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us and interpret them to us, to our hearts, to our lives, to our deepest understanding, that that word may be the bread of life unto us and living manna on which we may feed to our souls, upbuilding and growth in grace. Lord, we thank thee that in thy sovereign purposes and providence thou hast ordained that the work of sanctification and transforming us into the image of thy holy Son is accomplished through thy holy word. And we pray therefore that thou wilt give unto us ready hearts and responsive minds and wills to all that thou shalt say to us tonight, that that work of conforming us to our true destiny in Christ may be furthered and enhanced. This we pray, O Lord our God, for the glory of thy great name and our lasting good. And while we thus pray for ourselves, O God, we would make mention before thee on this day that has been called as a day of prayer throughout the Christian world. We remember the hapless victims of the Rwanda massacres and terrorism. And we pray, O God, that in thy great mercy thou wilt cause deeds of kindness and compassion and practical help to be done unto them in such measure that further disaster will be prevented and this dispossessed people may be returned in safety and without fear to their own land. Lord, bless, we pray, every charitable agency that is working so valiantly and against such overwhelming odds to alleviate their condition. Prosper them, we beseech thee, and grant that Christian people all over the world, by their prayers, by their concern, by their gifts, may play a worthy part in their rehabilitation. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, and wilt thou continue with us now as we wait upon thee and offer unto thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we continue in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and to the story or parable of the Good Samaritan, which, along with that of the prodigal son, is probably one of the very best known in all the Bible. But I have to say that it is a story, for all that, with a question put to Jesus by the lawyer that prompted it, which gives rise to major problems in interpretation. And it's necessary to say something, quite a bit, about these problems before ever we come to a meaningful exposition of the parable. The first problem concerns the question that the lawyer asked Jesus and the answer that Jesus gave. It's not uncommon, for example, for people to assert, as many people do in fact assert, that this is the real essence of Christianity, and that all we need is to have this as an ideal and to live by it. Now, I want you to observe what such people are really saying and what presuppositions they're making when they speak like this. They're thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan as holding out to us a way of life. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, just this. The lawyer who asked the question of Jesus was not asking Jesus for a way of life. He was asking for a way to life, which is a very different thing. What he said was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what is more, and this is going to discomfort people who are thinking in terms of a way of life, we have to note the significance of this word inherit. For to receive an inheritance, you have to be an heir. And no amount of doing will make you into an heir. Keeping the law, doing, is a way of life. But it is not a way to life. And the man was asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You cannot join a family. You're born into one. And only when you're a member of the family do you have any right to any inheritance. And in the Christian context, of course, this presupposes the new birth, being born again into the family of God. So at the outset, we have to get this distinction absolutely straight. Keeping the law is a way of life, not a way to life. As Wilcox says in his commentary, it's only when by God's grace we have become the right sort of people, his people by new birth, that we begin to do the right sort of things. Now, that's a situation of immense importance. And it's perhaps apposite at this point to quote Wilcox further here, to disabuse anyone who thinks the Samaritan's act is an easy act to follow. Wilcox says this, we are so used to thinking of the victim and his rescuer as neighbors that we forget this was Jesus' scandalous twist to the story. He deliberately wove it around the representative of two groups of people whom his hearers knew to be not good neighbors at all, but inveterate enemies. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. As well, visualize the Ethiopian changing his skin or the leopard his spots, as imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew. But nothing less will do, says Jesus. And he quotes, an Irish Republican fell among thieves, and an Ulster Orangeman came and helped him. Or, a white colonialist fell among thieves, and a black freedom fighter came to his aid. That's what God's law requires of you. And that's not an easy act to follow. You have to be a certain kind of person to have the remotest chance of doing anything of the sort. And that being said, we must duck in the next place, grasp the fact that when this lawyer asked Jesus the question about eternal life, our Lord directed him to the scriptures. "What saith the law?" he said to the man. Now this is highly significant. It is basic to everything else in the Christian faith. God has revealed himself in his Son. And that revelation is inscripturated. That is to say, it is incorporated in Holy Writ. In the sense that all we can ever know of Christ, and therefore of God, who has revealed himself in his Son, is known through the Scriptures. So the inevitable place, and indeed the only place to turn to for an answer to this question, is the Scripture. Jesus said, "What does your Bible say?" And in this day and age in which we live, when it appears even in the Church of God, anything goes. This is not an unimportant issue, is it? But that having been said, we're faced with a real perplexity here. For the Scripture seems to give two different kinds of answer to the lawyer's question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" For on the one hand, as here, the question is answered in terms of the law. What is written in the law? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. This do and thou shalt live." While on the other hand, that same question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is answered in very different terms. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, this disparity is not a disparity between our Lord's teaching and that of the apostles, as some idly and mistakenly suppose. For we find both these emphases alike in Jesus' teaching and in that of the apostles. For example, keep the commandments. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That's the law. And yet, the same Jesus said, in answer to a similar question, when the Pharisees asked, "What shall we do to work the works of God?" "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And in the same way, the Apostle Paul says in one place, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And in another place, Romans chapter 2, he says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, by well-doing, by doing good." Now you see, we owe it to our Lord and his apostles to believe that they were consistent, not only with one another in their teaching, but also within their own teaching. They would not say one thing on one occasion and contradict it on another. And we must not misunderstand either the lawyer's answer to Jesus or Jesus' parable to mean salvation by works. For you see, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which lays such stress on works, the answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is not an answer to the first question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There are two questions being dealt with here. And the answer, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," is an answer spoken within the context of the covenant of grace to the redeemed people of God. And we need to understand these words spoken to believers, to those who are disciples. And as such, the words express what true faith really does and how it expresses itself. It's the same emphasis as you have elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1 and 7, for example, "Give diligence to make thy calling and election sure by supplying in your faith, letting your faith be the kind of faith that produces brotherly kindness," as the Samaritan did. We could put it another way, in relation to Paul's words in Romans 2 that I've already quoted. Salvation is by faith, but judgment is by works. When you have these texts in the Bible which speak of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way into the kingdom. the beginning of Christian faith. But when you find the emphasis on works, the scriptures are dealing with the end of the Christian life. That's a very different matter. As we see, for example, in Matthew 25, inasmuch as ye did it or did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it or did it not unto me. Now, in this connection, we may well see a link between this and what we saw earlier in chapter 9, in the account of the sending forth of the disciples. They were to be, as we saw, instruments and vehicles of Christ's compassion. And here we see that the mark of discipleship is to be compassion, not as a way to life, but as the Christian way of life. So much then for the first problem of interpretation. A second relates to the next question the lawyer asked. In the words, who is my neighbor? And it's very significant, and I drew attention to this during the reading, that this question is prefaced by a comment which says, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He, willing to justify himself. Now, what does this signify? It must surely signify that what Jesus had said to him in answer to his statement about the law had touched his conscience and embarrassed him and set him on the defensive. And that can only mean that he was sensitive about his own interpretation and application of that great Deuteronomic word about loving the Lord his God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. A consciousness that he had fallen short even of his own understanding of what the words meant. It's the kind of attitude that expressed itself in the familiar self-deprecating and self-excusing words that we hear so often. Well, none of us can be perfect, can we? And there's no need to go to extremes, is there? We have to be reasonable and not go over the top with our religion. That's how men excuse themselves. One of the standard works after all these many years on the parables is that by Archbishop Trench. And in his exposition of this parable, he says, the very question, like Peter's, this very question, who is my neighbor, like Peter's, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, was not merely one which might receive a wrong answer, but did itself involve a wrong condition of mind, out of which it could alone have proceeded. He who inquired, who is my neighbor, who wished the entire extent of his obligation to others to be declared to him beforehand, showed in this how little he understood of that love, whose essence is that it owns no limit except its own inability to proceed further, received a law from itself alone, being a debt which they who are ever paying are best contented still to owe. Owe no man anything except to love one another, and that is a debt that no man can ever fulfill. Now you see what this man's problem was. It was a wrong condition of mind. It was an attitude that was essentially self-regarding and self-absorbing, and which rendered him incapable of seeing that any needy soul was necessarily his neighbor. And maybe Jesus was thinking of something like this when he again later spoke the solemn words in the parable of sheep and goats, which we'll be looking at later on tonight. When saw we thee hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And Jesus answered, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. They asked, when saw we thee? But you see, that's the point. When there's a death, we've refused to die. A death to self, to self-preoccupation, self-centeredness. There are things we simply do not see or even think of. One could well imagine a man like this lawyer saying, I never thought of that. Well, exactly. You don't think very much about the needy when you're taken up with yourself. Don't forget that Jesus has been speaking in this whole section about the central issue of discipleship, the death that we need to die, all through this passage and this chapter. We sang a moment ago, I ask thee for a thoughtful love, through constant watching wise, to meet the glad with joyful smiles, and to wipe the weeping eyes, and a heart at leisure from itself, to soothe and sympathize. Beautiful language, beautiful words. But don't miss the thrust of them. Because that attitude is possible only on the other side of the cross. And there's no other way of attaining to a heart at leisure from itself, to soothe and sympathize. There has to be a crucifixion before we can be people like that. And that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is really about. Here's something else, while on that subject, that Dr. Emil Brunner, the distinguished Swiss theologian, says. The commandment of love never says what we are to do. It does not tell the Good Samaritan what he ought to do for the poor man who fell among robbers. All it says to him is this, here and now, do everything you can for him. What he has to do, he knows from observing the order of creation and the sound human body. And this he must observe if he's to do the right thing for the wounded man. You can't get a prescription on what to do to express love. It's not like that, you see. When you're a loving person, you will know exactly what to do. But to be a loving person means that the capital I, number one, has to be crossed out. That's the spirit that was lacking in the lawyer, the spirit of love, which is forgetful of self in face of the needs of men. A third problem of interpretation concerns the allegorizing of the parable and making it a picture of the gospel of grace. Now, if you look into many of the early fathers of the church interpretation of this parable, you're very likely to find that considerable numbers of them major on this allegorical application of the parable. And they take it almost entirely as an allegory, holding that it illustrates the Lord's mercy and compassion to men in the gospel, a type and figure of our Lord's great work of redemption. Well, how are you to take this kind of interpretation? Well, this has to be said at the outset. The parable was undoubtedly spoken by Jesus in the first instance in answer to the question asked by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? He did not ask, what is the essence of the gospel? And Jesus didn't tell the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the gospel. He told the parable to answer this question, who is my neighbor? And therefore, no interpretation that fails to give due weight to this fact can be regarded as adequate. And I say this without prejudice to any possible allegorical interpretation or application that could afterwards be made. And we owe it to our Lord's plain and unambiguous word to take the story in the first instance and primarily as his answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, anybody who's in need is your neighbor, whether he's a Samaritan or an IRA terrorist, or a member of the Black Panthers, or what have you. Now, in fact, it's much too like other parts of Jesus' teaching on this plain moral emphasis for us to doubt this primary interpretation. Now, I want to look at this teaching now to underline it and to show it in all its tremendous challenge. And what I have to say will serve to underline one of the dangers that lie in the preoccupation with finding allegorical meanings in plain and straightforward statements in the New Testament. For of course, if you're intent on finding an allegorical presentation of the gospel of redemption in this parable. You're missing the heart of it. However persuasive, however plausible your construction of the allegory may be, you're missing the central heart of it. Now, we should note, first of all, in this story of the Good Samaritan, the two other characters mentioned, the Levite, the priest and the Levite, who passed by the poor stricken man in his need. Now, the point that needs to be stressed here is that the priest and the Levite were ordinary folk like you and me. And what's more, they were religious folk. And being this, I'm sure that they regarded and considered themselves deep down to be good, respectable, God-fearing, and kindly folk. And so they might well have been. And if you had confronted them with the possibility of such a happening overtaking them and said, "What would you do in such a situation?" they would undoubtedly have said, "Of course I would help the poor fellow. It would be common decency to do what we could for him." Yet the fact remained that when it did happen to them, they did not help the poor fellow, but left him lying helplessly in the ditch. Now, how could that have happened? Doubtless they were able to justify themselves to themselves fully. "Ah, this is not my business. You can't poke your nose into other folks' affairs. You never know what may come of it. And anyway, you may not be thanked for your pains," etc., etc., etc. But the real reason is not because they were not kindly or decent or human. They doubtless were no worse than the rest of us. Rather, it was this. When these qualities get into serious competition with self-love and self-concern and self-interest, they simply do not have a chance. They're overthrown every time. And that competition arose without a doubt that day. For considerations of personal danger or personal inconvenience assumed paramount proportions in the minds of heart to both of them. And number one naturally won the day. It's not so much that they were lacking in care or humanity, but just that they cared more about themselves at that particular moment. They were, in other words, just plain selfish and self-regarding. That's the whole explanation of the matter. That's what Jesus is saying. And who can deny that a similar story is enacted in 100 different ways day by day in people's lives and experience? Selfishness and lack of thought or consideration for others is one of the commonest features of life today. And how easy it would have been for that priest and that Levite to salve their consciences by saying, "Oh, someone else is sure to be along presently to help him." Maybe. And although perhaps they had a twinge or two of conscience for a while, they would soon forget in a welter of other pursuits. And they would continue living in the blissful assumption that they were decent, kindly folk. Not a very heinous sin, we might say. Not terribly serious, after all. Too often, we associate heinous sin in terms of traditional immorality. Murder, theft, dishonesty, immorality. But this other is, well, so commonplace, isn't it? And it seems odd making such a fuss about it. But what they did not know was that there was someone watching them. The silent watcher in the skies, by whom actions are weighed. And they were being truly weighed in the balances that day. Little though they realized it, they were weighed and found wanting. Now let me remind you about another similar story in the New Testament, a little further on in Luke's Gospel. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, this rich man, whom we call Dives, that's just a Latin word for rich, was doubtless a respectable, friendly soul, influential in the community, with completely ordinary background and makeup, given the benefit of the doubt, and say he was also a religious man, church going and so on. He knew all about Abraham anyway in that parable, chapter 16. You have a look at it when you go home. He knew his Bible. And he may well have been the type who, if his minister had preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan, might have been seen to wipe a tear of emotion from his eye and say, what a touching story. That's the kind of man Dives was. But the real point is this. There was a man named Lazarus, a beggar, sitting at his gate with sores all over his body. And day by day, Dives passed that poor man in just the same way as the priest and the Levite passed the man in the ditch on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It never seemed to strike him that he should help that beggar at his gate. Doubtless he gave him alms when he thought of it, the crumbs from off his table, with a lordly and self-satisfied air. Like many other folk today with a bit of money who give crumbs to the poor and imagine they're being Christian and charitable and doing their bit. But did it ever occur to him that he had the means to get Lazarus healed and restored and rehabilitated? Perhaps it did. But then you see, that would have cost time and money, and generally far more than the rich man was prepared to do. It would have interfered too much with his selfish lifestyle to do that. And so he shut his eyes to the challenge of it and passed by on the other side, like the two in the parable. I remember reading in Amy Carmichael's biography, Amy Carmichael of Donavore, how she told of a wealthy lady who sent a message to Amy Carmichael and her colleagues, saying, I'm paying somebody to do something to help. I can't get up as early as this in the morning. That was doing her bit. And Amy Carmichael sent a quiet note back and said, we don't really need this kind of help. Thank you very much. But here again, you see, in Luke chapter 16, there was a watcher, and his actions were being weighed. And this story in Luke 16, as distinct from the one in here in chapter 10, we see the upshot and consequences of this kind of living, the common selfishness of men, unimportant and trivial as it seems to many. The rich man also died, and death is a great leveler and a great exposer. And we see here that death is not the end of the story, but simply the end of the chapter. And it begins a new and immensely important chapter, a chapter of eternity and reckoning. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Now you see, he couldn't plead ignorance. He couldn't say he didn't know Lazarus was in need. For the rest of the parable, recounting the agonizing conversation he had with Father Abraham, reveals that he was well aware of Lazarus' existence at his gate. Opportunity was knocking at his gate all the time, but he ignored it, neglected it, because he was living unto himself. And there was really no room for any Lazarus as a serious competitor to his own selfish self. And you know, the terrible thing is that you can go to hell without as much as a twinge of conscience to warn you of the danger. For there's a blind spot in conscience that makes it unaware of the danger of self-centeredness. Did the rich man ever wonder how he had landed in this terrible predicament? If so, the next passage I want you to look with me at, in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Because this is the same principle. Not the same man, but the same principle. And the terrible and solemn charge to those at Christ's left hand was this: I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. Thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. Stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. And we can hear the priest and the Levite and the rich man and a host of others rising up in protest, denying they had done any such thing. But the Lord's answer is clear and unmistakable. Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Now, we've often said that the central question and challenge of the gospel relates to the question, what think ye of Christ? But remember, you may be answering that question very decisively by the way you live day by day, living a nice, pleasant, comfortable, ordinary, yet totally self-centered and selfish life. For when you live like that, you are passing the Savior by. Listen, what John the Apostle says in his epistle, whoso hath this life's good, and seeth his neighbor in need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That will be the condemnation of all who live a lie in the way these men in the parables did. Profession of faith means nothing if it does not break the selfishness at the heart of our being. That's the point of the Good Samaritan parable and its thrust. And if the finding of allegorical meanings in it blunts that thrust, or take our hearts and consciences off that lesson, then we are on very dangerous ground indeed, and we need to beware. Now, we spoke earlier of the fact of the compassion of Christ, and that this parable illustrates the kind of compassion we need to show if we are to be the true disciples of Christ. But what we also have to recognize is that that compassion has a source. And that source is the compassion of Christ. And whether it was intended or not, Jesus, in the parable of Samaritan, gives a perfect description of himself in the words he uses of the Samaritan. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him, binding up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Look at this. He saw, he had compassion, he came. That's all the parabolic application we ought to need in this parable. Away with speculative allegorizing. That's the gospel. It underlines the whole message of redeeming grace. He saw. He had compassion. And he came. And that is what lies underneath all this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, the poor and the needy all around you. That's your neighbor, and that's the focus of the compassion that is to be in the hearts of God's people. And it's only when Christ himself takes a dealing with us and enters our lives and slays the self-life within us that it's possible for that compassion to flow through us to others. What is it Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when that obtains, when that crucifixion has taken place and is repeated 100 times every day in life, constant dying, I die daily, says Paul. When that obtains, then the channel is open and the compassion of the compassionate Christ who dwells within us will flow out He does not tell us what to do to the poor man. He simply says, do all you possibly can for him. That's our remit. That is what it means to be a disciple. Please God, we will not miss this central message in the story of the Good Samaritan. Let us pray. Our gracious God, illumine and enlighten our minds and understanding that we may grasp the central lessons in thy holy word, that we may see the totality of the challenge that our easygoing, comfortable way of living constantly faces. God, give us grace to be true disciples of thine, living and being lived in by thee and for thy glory. Amen. Now we sing a hymn which I think underlines some of these basic truth. Number 492 in the church hymnary. O God our Father, throned on high, enrobed in ageless splendor. We'll sing to the lovely missionary tune, Bishop Garth. Hymn 492. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.